Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Let's have a prayer, and we'll begin. Father, my prayer is very simple during this time. What is of you, let it remain in our hearts and minds, and what is not, may it quickly fade away. But let it be the Holy Spirit that makes that decision for us. And I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the more intriguing observations about the flow of history surfaced during a very important essay that was written just after the Second World War that was required reading, actually, at my studies while at Oxford. Historian Christopher Dawson suggested that there have been six identifiable ages in relation to the Christian church, each lasting three or four centuries, and each one of these ages that he divided history into followed a similar course. His thesis was that each one of these ages began and then ended in crisis. And the heart of each crisis was intense attack by new enemies from both within the church and outside of the church, which in turn demanded very strong spiritual determination and drive. Now, without that determination and drive, Dawson contends that the church would have lost the day. Now, Dawson accounted for six such ages at the time of his writing. I believe we are now living at the start of another. We are at the end of one age, and we stand at the beginning of another, a seventh age. And what is going to mark this seventh age? What are the patterns? What are the trends, the movements? And specifically, what is the crisis, both from within and from outside, that we should pay attention to, that if we don't have the determination and drive to meet, we may lose this day? Well, there's a lot to choose from. For example, you have the explosion of Christianity southward in Africa and Asia and Latin America that can only be called explosive, and with it the challenge of the globalization of the Christian faith. Philip Jenkins argues that by the year 2050, only one Christian in five will be a non-Latino white person, and that the center of gravity of the Christian world will have shifted firmly to the southern hemisphere. The challenges this will bring are enormous, including the relationship between the Western and the non-Western church. Another significant trend will be the continued rise of Islam and whether Islam will modernize peacefully. So whether we will continue to have what we have now, which is what Samuel Huntington called the clash of civilizations, which has essentially defined our culture since 9/11, or whether we will have a more peaceful modernization. Of almost equal importance is what faith will lead China after Marxism falls, which it most probably will. Will it be authoritarianism? Will it be a national socialism? Will it be a type of Buddhism? Or will it be, as many of us are praying, the powerful surfacing of the underground Christian church? Another major force to be reckoned with on a different front is the radical redefinition of marriage and family. No longer is family defined as a male husband and a female wife, much less children. Now it's male with male, female with female, children with surrogates, blended families as a result of divorce. It's a day where the idea of family is being radically redefined. But even beyond family is the challenge brought to the very idea of what it even means to be human. I've long told my theology students, my grad students, that the doctrine of humanity is by far the most pressing doctrine of our day in regard to culture. And if you don't know that, wake up. For it is the area of Christian thought that is most challenged by the world in which we live and the one where we have the least to draw from historically. I mean, you find me a reflection from Origen or Athanasius, Luther or Melanchthon, Barth or Brunner that speaks of stem cell research, or of cloning, or of gay marriage or homosexual rights. As the first five centuries hammered out Christology, and later generations tackled everything from the Holy Spirit to the doctrine of Revelation, ours may be the day that is forced to examine the doctrine of humanity in ways that will serve the church in the coming era. But the most profound cultural challenge is the one that encompasses all of these and more. And here it is. The great crisis that is marking the beginning of this seventh age is that there has been a second fall. Now, the first fall led to God's expulsion of human beings from the Garden of Eden. The second fall is when we returned the favor. In our world, most leaders of science and commerce and education and politics have ceased operating with any reference to a transcendent truth, much less a God. This is a new and very profound break with the history of Western thought and culture. Even among those times and places that might be termed pagan, secularity in the sense that we're facing right now has never existed. Not in the West. Because whether it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or the gods of Greece and Rome, there were gods. There were gods floating around. People assumed a world beyond them, and they lived accordingly. It would have been alien to anybody's thought, to anybody's thinking, to begin and end with themselves alone in terms of defining truth and morality. The second fall changed all of that and now shapes the world in which we live. And it is in that deeply fallen world that we live. Now, at first glance, you may not think that this has happened, particularly in the United States. Most people in the United States believe in God. 50% say they attend a church. It could be argued that America is as furiously religious as it ever was, and in some places, more so than ever. I think that would be a very superficial analysis. See, something like atheism is not at the heart of the second fall. It never has been. So the rantings of people like Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris are quite frankly irrelevant, at least culturally. Because philosophical atheism is not at the heart of the secular religion, and it's not the principal challenge to the Christian faith. The heart of the secular religion is not a philosophical atheism, it's a functional atheism. Rather than rejecting the idea of God, which very few people do, our culture simply ignores Him. When the ARIS study, the American Religious Identification Survey, was released about 18 to 24 months ago, it found that people who had no religion at all, they called them the nones, N-O-N-E-S, nearly doubled in size from 8% to 15%. They are now the third largest religious group in the United States, only trailing Baptists and Catholics. In fact, the rise of the nones is the only true national trend that currently exists in the United States. And here's how the ARIS study put it. The challenge to Christianity doesn't come from other religions. It comes from a rejection of all forms of organized religion. Thinking about people being merely secularized is missing the boat. These people aren't merely secularized. They're not thinking about religion and rejecting it. They're not thinking about religion at all. So there is our challenge. But while it is a serious time, it's also a momentous time, a time of enormous opportunity. Because, see, what's happening is the world is feeling the sickness of its disease. We have a crisis in values. We find ourselves wanting them and needing them and not having them and divorced from any means of finding them. There's a lack of vision. There's nothing calling us to be better than we set ourselves and to move beyond ourselves. And we have empty souls. Everything that we have built apart from God has proven inadequate for human experience. So what we have is a world operating apart from God and finding it can't. It's breaking down. And that's the world's great crisis. We're not plagued, if you had to read Nietzsche in college, we're not really plagued by the first part of his famous essay where he claimed God is dead. Go back and reread that essay. It's fascinating. Because it's what he says later that is the most profound. Because he goes on to say, God is dead, and it is we who have killed him. And then he goes further to say, now how shall we, the murderer of all murderers, ever comfort ourselves? Frederick Buechner tells a story of a boy, 12, 13 years old, who in a fit of crazy anger and depression got hold of a gun and shot and killed his father. When the authorities asked the boy why he had done it, he said it was because he couldn't stand his father, because his father demanded too much of him, because he was always after him, because he hated his father. Later, after he'd been placed in a house of detention, a guard was walking down the corridor late one night, and he heard sounds from the boy's room, and he stopped to listen. And the words that he heard the boy sobbing out into the dark were, "I want my father. I want my father." And Buechner observes that the story of the boy is something of a parable of our lives. We've killed off our father, and now we're feeling the emptiness that it brings. We want him back. But see, that's the challenge. Our spiritual emptiness has left us open to anything and everything. It can be Wicca or Kabbalah. It can be Mormonism or Islam, or what I'm increasingly sensing, all of the above. You've probably heard of the term metrosexual. Metrosexual is the guy you find deep in the hair care aisle or in the salon having his nails buffed to the perfect shine while he's checking out the latest fashion magazines. Sensitive, well-educated, urban dweller in touch with his feminine side. Likes to shop, wear jewelry, fill his bathroom counter with moisturizers, maybe even makeup. In other words, he embodies a new definition of what it means to be a man. One that borrows heavily from what it means to be a woman, and then combining it for a new identity. Well, let's coin a term, shall we? Metro spirituals. We live in a day that is more open to spirituality than ever, but it's functionally atheistic. So it's very experience driven. It's not dogma driven. There are no moorings with this spirituality. It's very experiential. So they mix and they match at will. So an extraterrestrial will serve as well as an angel, a spiritualist as well as a minister. So on the one hand, collectively, those of us engaged in the mission of the kingdom of God can say, "Yay, God, they're open to spiritual things." And then you start working with them and you say, "Dear God, they're open to all things spiritual." Because they gather their beliefs and their experiences like it's a food bar. They get their plate and they get a little Christian orthodoxy and they get a little Eastern mysticism and they get a bit of New Age belief and some lyrics they like from Radiohead and then a dab of the occult, and they're off. So much so that a recent article in USA Today predicted that one day America's 310 million people might have 310 million religions. So it's clear we're not in Kansas anymore. So where are we? Well, let me suggest a biblical paradigm. We have moved from an Acts 2 cultural context to an Acts 17 cultural context. Let me explain. In Acts 2, you have Peter before the God-fearing Jews of Jerusalem. And if you remember that exchange, it was fascinating. In essence, here was his message. You know about the creation. You know about Adam and Eve and the fall. You know about Abraham, and you know about the chosen people of Israel. You know about Moses. You know about the law. You know about the prophets. You know about the promised coming of the Messiah. So I'm not going to waste time on that. What you need to know is that Jesus was the Messiah. You rejected him and killed him. He's risen again and unleashed his church, which means you're in deep skivala and you need to repent. I'll let some of you do the Greek. That was it. It wasn't even the length of a good blog. It was more like a massive tweet. And 3,000 replied, responded, hit their knees. Peter was able to speak to a group of people who were already monotheists. They already bought into the Old Testament scriptures and their authority and inspiration and already believed in a coming Messiah. I'd give my eye teeth for an unchurched guy like that today. Now move forward to Acts 17. Here's Paul on Mars Hill. He's speaking to the philosophers and spiritual seekers of Athens. Here was a spiritual marketplace where truth was relative and worldviews and gods littered the landscape, and the average person wouldn't know the difference between Isaac and an iPad. Paul didn't know about Kansas, but he knew he wasn't in Jerusalem anymore. So he didn't take an Acts 2 approach, much less give an Acts 2 message. He had to find a way to connect with the culture and the people in it. So he looked around and he found a touchstone, and it was an altar to an unknown God. And the culture, interestingly about that altar to an unknown God, the culture was so pluralistic that the only thing they could agree on was that you couldn't know anything for sure. See, that was what that represented. So he said, well, what if I could bring some specificity to bear on this? What if I could explain some of this that we're all saying is floating out in the agnostic airwaves? What if I could tell you this God's name? Would that be of interest? And their response basically was, sure, I mean, give it a shot. That's what we're all here doing, is just giving that one a shot. So Paul went all the way back to creation. All the way back to creation. and began to work his way forward, laying a foundation for the understanding and acceptance of the gospel. Okay, different culture, different approach. And that is precisely where we find ourselves today. We are not speaking to the God-fearing Jews in Jerusalem. We are standing on Mars Hill, and we need an Acts 17 mindset, and we jolly well better have an Acts 17 strategy, which means our primary cultural currency is going to need to be explanation. You do realize that's the heart of apologetics, the heart of evangelism, the heart of outreach, the heart of discipleship in these days. Explanation. See, it's not enough to move from a King James version of the Bible to the NIV or to get uber hip and use Eugene Peterson's The Message in our speaking. You got to begin by holding up a Bible and saying, this is a Bible. It has 66 books. There's kind of like a first part and an old part. We call it the Old Testament, the New Testament. Don't ask me why. I don't have time. But it tells the story of us and God. And then we need to explain that story. But see, that's the problem. We're not explaining it. We're following an Acts 2 strategy in an Acts 17 world. And it is killing us. And I do mean we're dying. Right now, the median worship attendance at a typical congregation in the United States is 108 people. It was 130. It just dropped again from 130 to 108. And while the number of megachurches have doubled, they make up less than 1% of all the churches in the country. So what's happening with megachurches, and I don't mind owning this as pastor of one of them, they're just getting a bigger piece of a smaller pie. And the reason is simple. When we think about growth, we're not thinking about conversion growth. We're thinking about biological growth, or we're thinking about transfer growth. Biological growth is members having babies. It's reaching our own. It's taking them off on a retreat, sitting around the campfire, and getting them on the fourth verse of Kumbaya. We do that really well. And then there's transfer growth. This is when people move into our area and they church hop and they church shop until they find the place that gives them the most bang for their buck. It's called sheep swapping. It's just moving around the kingdom assets. In the South, you can add prodigal growth to the mix, which really are the God-fearing Jews of Jerusalem, or at least the God-knowing, the God-haunted, and they just need a swift kick in the pants of conviction. But missing in almost every church's thinking is conversion growth. Conversion growth. This isn't about going after the pro-family, Christian radio-listening, fish-sticker-wearing, big Bible-carrying types. It's about going after the left-leaning, NPR-listening, evolution-believing, gay marriage-supporting, I really like Harry Potter types. And that's the majority of our world. The vast majority. So why don't we do it? Well, it's because we as a Christian community, present company accepted, but in the evangelical subculture at least, we bought into two great movements in culture. And I really do mean the Christian community has bought into these cultural currents almost unblushingly. The first is how we have bought into our culture's elevation of tolerance to the greatest of all virtues. Specifically, tolerance defined as acceptance of someone else's belief and lifestyle, and then defining acceptance as valid, equally valid. And when you believe that, you're not going to contend for Christianity and its scandalous particularity in the marketplace of ideas. But what are we as Christians doing buying into that definition of tolerance to begin with? See, let's sharpen our thinking up a little bit on this whole idea of tolerance. When Christians speak of tolerance, or quite frankly, I would argue anyone who is reasonably reflective about it, we mean social tolerance, which means I accept you as a person. Or we mean legal tolerance, meaning you've got the right to believe whatever you wish. But what we don't mean is intellectual tolerance. And nobody believes in intellectual tolerance, because that would mean all ideas are equally valid. Nobody buys into that. No one believes that ideas supporting genocide, pedophilia, racism, the rejection of the historical reality of the Holocaust are to be tolerated. But it is precisely this idea of intellectual tolerance that we find ourselves sloppily embracing along with our culture. Then there is a second great cultural current we've bought into. The current emphasis on social activism as the ultimate good. Hang with me here. Christians are giving renewed emphasis to matters of social justice, including a new interest in public policies that address issues related to peace, health, poverty, and it's wonderful. But there's a reason that we've kind of swung ourselves into that as a pendulum. It's a reaction. We're reacting to what happened in the 80s and into the 90s. A few eras of American Christian history are reviled as much as the moral majority of the 1980s. And its attempt to impose Christian values on culture through political maneuvering. We thought that if we could only get Christians in the White House and in Congress and the Supreme Court or populating other leadership elites, then morality would be enacted and faith would once again find the fertile soil that it needs to establish its footing in individual lives. And we did it. We pulled it off. The moral majority won, friends, in case you don't know your history. We won through the election of Ronald Reagan as president. We got every Supreme Court that came from his pen. The subsequent Supreme Court appointments throughout the 1980s brought great anticipation for substantive change. And the change never came. Never came. Even the prime target on the wall, the one thing that we thought was for sure going to happen, which is the striking down of the Supreme Court decision known as Roe v. Wade, which legalized abortion, that's still the law of the land to this day. Indeed, all that we achieved, quite frankly, was cultural division and Christians feeling more vilified than ever. The culture wars of the 80s and the 90s is now widely viewed as one of the most distasteful episodes in recent memory. And so younger evangelicals, and I'm sure many of you would put yourself in this category, want nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with the hate and the rhetoric. And they don't want anything to do with just trying to impose morality through some type of power grab. And it was a caustic, abrasive, unloving approach toward those apart from Christ. So what did we do in reaction? We went with AIDS orphans over spiritual orphans, fighting sex trafficking instead of fighting sex sin, and taking Bono over Bonhoeffer. Somewhere in that, evangelism got lost. With tolerance, emphasis on social ministry, evangelism got lost. As if bread for the stomach was bread for life. Now, hear me, social ministry is not paired against evangelism. That's such an absolute false dichotomy. We should extend the bread of life as well as bread for the stomach, but that's not our problem. Between tolerance and an emphasis on social justice, we've become silent on the gospel. I would almost say emasculated. So the challenge of our day is very simple. We live in a post-Christian world. We're not in Jerusalem. We're on Mars Hill. The temptation is to be silenced by the distorted virtue of tolerance and to invest ourselves solely in matters related to social justice. Which means we're squandering this pivotal moment in history when there is so much openness and such ferocious need. We've bought Tom's shoes, but we've forgotten Tom. This means that we stand on the edge of the seventh age. We really do. And standing on this edge, it is a time of both peril and promise. Here is my prayer for you. As the next generation of leaders, you will rise to the challenge of this seventh age, the crisis from within and from outside, and meet it with determination and drive, and see the promise fulfilled. Well, let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for these men and women. Thank you so much for their lives committed and dedicated to you. Thank you so much for their hearts and their spirits. And I simply pray again that what is of you in this time will remain in their hearts and minds, and that what is not will quickly fade away. And I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.